Thank you, brother, for leading us in our indispensable principle. While you're in 1 Samuel, we're going to look there, but by way of review, and just be a little patient with me, please, because being the last night, and I'm not going to say I'm going to labor the review, but I want to make sure that we have seen the same picture together. And so I just want to go over that one more time and you set that whole thing before your heart, and then we'll look at our new material. Eventually we'll get to Samuel. The verse that we've been following, sort of as a key verse, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." I remind you, that's a family word. And the Apostle Paul, under the light of God and the light of the Holy Spirit, was led to say, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." That wasn't the context of Ephesians 3. Sometime I wish it was. I would love to see him develop what he meant when he gave that tremendous sentence. But at least with the light I have, I think he means this, or at least this plus other things. Every family in heaven and every family on earth is patterned after God's family. Long before there were families, before there were words like mother, father, husband, wife, bride, groom, son, daughter, brother, sister, family words, long before that existed, before God instituted that, God had a family in heaven. And God said, "My family in heaven is so wonderful, I want to make pictures of that and put them all over the globe. So that everywhere there's habitation, everywhere there are people, they will be able to look at families and see my family." Well, you know the story, what happened to that marvelous picture. Unlike all the other pictures God had created, it would seem as if the enemy hated God's favorite picture. He hated it then. He hates it now. He'll hate it forever. And so tremendous revolutions began to grow and were converging against that family. And the picture was destroyed. So destroyed that it's not recognizable. Every now and then there's a ray of light and the image still lives and struggles. And every now and then you can see a little faint, but the picture was destroyed. And so we can't do what we have done all through our lives and all through the Bible. We can't move from the known to the unknown, from the familiar to the unfamiliar, from the physical to the spiritual. Because the familiar has been ruined, the known has been destroyed, the physical is beyond recognition. And so what we've been trying to do, and I pray God has helped us to do this week, is to begin with the original. And if we could somehow see how it was before it was ruined, what God had in His mind, the divine original, the great intention of God, His purpose. And so what we've been trying to do is go up to heaven and look at God's plan and then work backwards and come down to the picture and say, this is what it was supposed to be. That's what we've been trying to do the entire week. In our first several discussions, we tried to show you the panorama. Let me just get that before your heart again. God has a home in heaven. Heaven is God's home. And it was God's plan that all that heaven is, in all of its glory, in all of its beauty, in all of its felicity, in all of its wonder, it was God's plan that our homes be a picture of His heaven. Every child has the right to grow up in a home like heaven. To the degree my home is not heaven, To that degree, I have fallen short of the divine original. We answered the question, what makes heaven heaven? And it was not anything in heaven. It wasn't the streets or the gates or the foundation stones. It wasn't the angels, and it wasn't even the throne of God. The thing that makes heaven heaven is God Himself. That's what makes heaven heaven. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, especially manifest through God the Son. The Lamb is in the center. That's what makes heaven heaven. And in the picture, in the facsimile, downstairs, where everything's been ruined, if my home is to be a picture of God's heaven, the thing that makes heaven heaven must make home home. The home must have a God, little g, but the home must have a God patterned after the God of heaven. They're three. They're one. The God of the home, not the husband, not the man, the God of the home, husband and wife. They're two, they're one, joined together. It's part of the picture. And we looked up to heaven again, and we saw that God's will was being done all over that place. We come down to earth, and we see Jesus teaching His disciples how to pray. And He says, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, Thy will be done down here the same way it's being done up there. The Bible, God's revealed will. It's God's plan that my home be a picture of heaven. It's God's plan that my marriage be a picture of God. It's God's plan that all of my dealings and all of my behavior and all of my actions and every principle by which I move be a picture of the Bible, God's holy word. That's the overall picture. And oh my, then you look at the picture down here and you say, we've all turned aside. Everyone has gone his own way. All we like sheep have departed. Is your home heaven? Is your marriage like God? Are your principles by which you move like the Bible? Then we began to look a little closer. The thing that makes heaven heaven is the God of heaven and the kind of God He is. And so we asked the question, what is God like? And the first thing we saw, and as you open your Bible, you see it. He's Creator. One day, after an eternity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit pouring themselves into one another and completely satisfying one another, one day, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit said to one another, I'm paraphrasing, this is the idea, they said to one another, because we're so full and we're so complete and we're so happy and we're so self-sufficient and we don't need anything, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have another made in our image, after our likeness, someone on whom we could pour and overflow our completeness, and after a while have that one return that love to us. And so God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And man was born. We come downstairs and we look at the picture. And sure enough, there it is. If it were according to the pattern, the man and the woman, husband and wife, would be pouring themselves into one another and loving one another. And somewhere along the way, one of them would say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we made another just like us, in our image and after our likeness, let us make man in our image. God is the Creator, and the counterpart of the picture, man is a procreator. We looked again at heaven. What does God do then? God does two things. He always does two things. He always saves, and He always sanctifies. Salvation, justification has to do with relationship. Sanctification has to do with behavior. Parents all over this world are desiring that their children be sanctified. How can I get that kid to behave? God never tries to get us to behave until we're saved. Salvation has to do with relationship. And God comes and has a relationship with His child. And then, out of that relationship, because of that relationship, as a byproduct of that relationship, the child, melted by love, decides, I want to obey you. It isn't enforced. It's a desire, it's a choice, and that child comes to the place, as I hope you have, before God. And you said, yes, Lord, I want to bend my stiff neck and bow my knee before your Lordship. He saves, he sanctifies. Last night we looked again to heaven and we saw that God was a provider. In order to be a provider, you have to be a knower. And in that great section in Matthew 6 on provision, he said, as your heavenly Father knows what you have need of. And he says, aren't you of more value than the flowers and the birds and so on? He knows your value. He knows how much you're worth. He knows all about you, and he knows all about your needs. And when God the Father begins to provide the needs, he does not provide the needs by giving things. He gives himself. And he always gives himself. And the child experiencing this, he already knows it on the level of earth. They don't know they need security. They don't know they need acceptance. They just know they need mommy. They need daddy. And whatever comes up in their life, they're not saying, I need medicine. I need mommy. Mommy's the cure for everything. And we're supposed to understand that he just gives himself. We need Jesus, and he's the cure for everything. Well, that's what we looked at last night. And we come now to this evening. And it's on my heart this evening, and I pray that God will help us to answer the big question, how? You see the blueprint, you see the divine original, you see the picture, and certainly you don't want to get this idea, I'm supposed to copy God and however he does it, I do it. In a sense that's right, but in a sense that's very wrong. You try that path and you'll be frustrated quickly. But the heart cries out, how can I have such a family? I really do want it. And I would like my family again to be a facsimile, a reflection of that great original. How will God build it? What are my responsibilities? What are my duties? I know God's going to do it, but somehow I'm in there. What am I supposed to do in order to see this come to pass? I think you see, I hope you see, that this series really doesn't have an end. It doesn't have an end because God doesn't have an end. Heaven is heaven because of the kind of God that's there. Home is home picture of heaven because of the kind of God that's here. And the more the God that's here becomes like the God that's there, the more our homes become like heaven. And so there's got to be a continual process going on where this God is conformed to this God. That's why I say it has no end. You can't come to the end of this series. If the elders had said, could you come down for a year, every night, and present, I promise you, you wouldn't run out of material on the family series. Because we could keep doing this for a long time. Let's look again at God. Let's bring it downstairs. Let's look again at God. Let's bring it downstairs. I probably haven't seen enough of God to get through a year. But that's the idea. You know what I'm talking about. We've seen him as creator. We've seen him as justifier. We've seen him as sanctifier. We've seen him as provider. We didn't look at him yet as teacher, and we've got to be a teacher of our children. We didn't look at him yet as Lord and Master, and certainly we've got to do that. We haven't looked at him as the counselor or the priest. Certainly that's all part of the family. We haven't looked at him as friend yet, and that's part of the family. And on it goes. In fact, everything God is to us, we're to be to our children. There's so many pressing questions, and I don't know if your heart thinks like my heart, but I think of these little kids. We have six, as you know, and Lillian and I have gone through a lot of this and wrestled. Am I teaching them right? Am I doing something wrong? Am I giving them proper values? Are we safeguarding them? Too much warning? Enough warning? Are we overseeing their friends? What about this devotion? Do we press it? Do we set up a family altar? Do we insist upon it? Do we bring them into the family? Do we wait for their will? How does it ever come together? Am I interrupting what God is doing? Am I enhancing what God is doing? I want to do it right. Am I doing too much, too little, too fast, too slow? Have you ever thought of any of these things? In this final lesson, I want to try and present what is the key, is the very essence. This is it. I'm going to give you how to guarantee that it will work. Guarantee. How to be assured that God will restore the picture. May God help us. All right, 1 Samuel, please, chapters 1 to 3. Now, these chapters do not prove the truth I'm about to share with you. They illustrate it. There's a difference. I'm not saying these chapters prove that what I said is right. They don't prove it. They only illustrate. And I chose these chapters because in these three chapters, you have two different sets of parents. You have two different sets of children. You have two different programs of parenting. And you have two very different outcomes. And so, they're good chapters to illustrate the point I'm going to make. I'm not sure they prove it, but they certainly do illustrate it. On the one side, you have Samuel's parents, Elkanah, Anna. On the other side, you have the parents of Hophni and Phinehas. The first family I'd like us to look at is Samuel's family. We don't know all the details, but try to pick up a little of this. We know one thing from reading these chapters. They seem to have a heart for the Lord. No question about that. Verse 3, chapter 1, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. God was working in Samuel's parents. I don't want to read too much in between the lines, but in the light of what we've talked about, what effect do you think it would have on a child if they saw their parents worshiping God year after year? Hold that a moment. Verse 4 and 5, and when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, to all her sons and her daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed the womb. To Hannah he would give a double portion because he loved Hannah. What effect do you think it would have on a child if he saw that his father loved his mother? Chapter 1, verse 21. The man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. Anna did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I'll bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Remain until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. And so the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. He went up and he paid his vow. What effect do you think it would have on a child to see his parents committed to the Lord, making vows unto the Lord? Notice when Hannah said, I'm not going to church with you this time. Notice her husband. He didn't say, are you kidding me? You know what that's going to look like? You better come to church with me. He just said in verse 23, you do what seems good to you. Only may the Lord confirm it. Make sure it's from the Lord. How he respected his wife. I heard one person greatly criticize Hannah and Elkanah for turning over their son to Eli at such an early age. Those are the formidable years. And how could she let her baby go? Wherever else you get out of 2:19, Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. His mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Whatever else that means, you mothers know this. You can't do what she did. Now get the principle. You can't do what she did without measuring his growth and development year by year. She should have surely kept track of his growth and his development. I was sharing this with my friend Dick Foss that came with me from Rhode Island. And he says, wait a minute, Ed. She never turned her son over to Eli. She turned her son over to the Lord. Well, exactly so. Verse 27. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me the petition I asked of him. I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord. She worshiped the Lord there. There might have been some blame if she had turned him over to Eli, but it wasn't. She did it to the Lord. You can't read Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and not know that this was a woman in love with the Lord. All right, hold that for a moment, because we also have a record on the parents of Hophni and Phinehas. Not quite the same. Chapter 1, verse 3, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Like father, like son. But what kind of parents did they have? We know nothing about the mother. The Bible is silent. We don't have any idea. I can only guess, but I won't bore you with my guess. But we do see the father. A prophet came to the father one time and said this, chapter 2, verse 27. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, Thus says the Lord, Did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests? To go up to my altar and burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. Now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. The days are coming when I will break your strength, the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel. An old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve. And all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And so it happened. See, Eli, he was a priest, but he was in it professionally. It's all form. Verse 29, you kick at my sacrifice, my offerings. You hate it. You're bored with it. Just going through the motions. You don't care about worship and you don't care about my people. You honor your sons above me. You're in it for the money. You make yourself fat with the choice offerings. That's Eli. I'm not going to discuss now whether Eli was saved or not. That's a theological point you'll have to settle. But look at his life. Two different sets of parents in these chapters. One set who loves the Lord and honors the Lord and honors each other and love one another, and sort of they must have gotten the tapes of this series. I'm not trying to prove anything from this text. I'm trying to illustrate something. Let's look for a moment at the children. Elkanah, Hannah's child. Chapter 1, 28. He worshiped the Lord there. Chapter 2, 11. Elkanah went home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before the priest Eli. Verse 26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and favor with the Lord and with men. He lived unto the Lord. Chapter 3, 1. The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. 3:10. Samuel said, speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. There was a prophecy given about Samuel. Chapter 2, 34 and 35. This shall be a sign to you which shall come concerning your sons Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them shall die, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my soul. It's a reference to Samuel. Chapter 3, verse 7. Don't misunderstand that verse. It says Samuel did not yet know the Lord, for the Lord was not revealed to him. That doesn't mean he wasn't saved. He did not yet know the Lord. The context demands that that verse mean he had not yet received a personal revelation from God. That's what that means. Later he did. Chapter 3, 19. Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Samuel's parents loved the Lord. They lived under the Lord. Their child loved the Lord, worshiped the Lord, lived under the Lord. Eli, the one parent we read about, did not live under the Lord. It was closed. He kicked at the sacrifice. He made himself fat with the money. He rebelled. 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. That's different than Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. All the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. The thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting. He'll not take boiled meat, only raw." And the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and take as much then as you desire." And he would say, "No, you give it to me now. If not, I'll take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. They despised the offering of the Lord. God had made a provision for the priests. They said, "We don't want it boiled. We want it roasted. And we don't want just a little bit that happens to come on the fork. We want it before you put it in the pot. We want it now. And if you don't take it, give it to us, we're going to beat you up and take it." Priests of the Lord. And like their father, they despised the offering of the Lord. Shocking to read verse 22. Chapter 2, Eli was very old. He heard all his sons were doing in Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorways of the tent of meeting. Man, they were committing immorality on the church steps. This is shocking. What's my point? Am I saying that the kids will turn out like the parents? You know I'd go beyond the Bible if I said that. I can't say that. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that if you're godly, you'll have godly kids. And if you're wicked, you'll have wicked kids. I'm not saying that. Samuel had godly parents, and Samuel was godly. Hophni and Phinehas had ungodly parents, at least one, and he was ungodly. I can't say it as strongly as I'd like to say it, because I have no Bible foundation to say it that strongly, but I think I can say this without fear of successful contradiction. There seems to be a law of nature. There seems to be a law, and I guess God made it, a very observable law. People who don't know God and have studied this and observed children and behavior and relationships between man and women, they have observed this, that the way parents live has a natural effect on the child. See, that's not saying if you're godly, you're going to have godly kids. What I'm saying is this: I'm not dumping all the responsibility on the parents, because the child has a will. And there's plenty of examples in the Bible of godly parents with ungodly kids, ungodly parents with godly kids. But all who have ever studied this and have observed parents and children have noted that often, more than often, probably always, there is a traceable effect. There is an influence that comes down from the parents, a natural effect that the kids pick up, that they imitate, that they copy. I'm not surprised to see Amos become a picker of sycamore, because that's what his daddy was. And I'm not surprised to see Andrew and Peter as fishermen. And I'm not even surprised to see the Lord Jesus in the carpenter shop, because that's how it is. I want to be like Dad, and I'm going to follow Dad. To get the rest of the principle before you, that's only a little piece of the principle. Let me try to discuss, not give full answers, because I don't have full answers on this. There are two texts that almost always come up in any family series, anybody discussing the family. And I'm not saying I have all light, but there has been some confusion on it, and maybe seeing a principle connected with it, it won't give you full light, but it might help you at least understand and handle the passage. So I want to talk about two passages. I'll ask you to turn to Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. While you're turning, I'll read it, and while I read it, you'll say, "Oh yeah, yeah, I'm glad you're going to say something about that." And then I'll disappoint you in my answer. "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, showing loving kindness to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Now, you've heard me speak many times, and I hardly ever make any reference to this version or that version or any other version, because I just think you choose a version, God's going to guide you, your heart's on the Lord, and while one version's as stimulating as another, I'm not out to cut down versions. But honestly, when I read the NIV on this verse, it's unacceptable. It's unacceptable. It contradicts the heart of God on this. And I'm not condemning the version. I'm just saying you can be real careful in the NIV on this. Because in the original it says that God visits the iniquity of the children, of the fathers on the children. And there's a difference between visiting the iniquity of the fathers and punishing. And that's the word that the NIV uses. That they punish the children because of the fathers. That is not true. And that the Bible verse doesn't say that. The iniquities of the fathers are passed on. And I think basically that's just saying there is a devastating effect. There is always that natural effect because of how a person lives. And sometimes there's a devastating effect that passes down because of the behavior. But God promised in Ezekiel chapter 18 that he would never punish a child for his parents' sin. God will not contradict himself. I may not know what that passage means fully, but I know what it doesn't mean. And it does not mean that God is punishing the children because their parents were... Fill it in. Some folks actually think that God visits the iniquity of the fathers in mercy. See, we always are tempted to say, God visits in judgment. It's possible in mercy. Now, let me tell a story. You can look it up if you'd like. Otherwise, I'll just talk about it. It seems like God has deliberately recorded one set of parents and his children and his children's children. It seems like you can almost trace. Now, every person is born with a bend toward hell. They're depraved. And that's the whole idea, you know, of train up a child. Change the bent. You ever see these trees that are bent over and you stake them up? And that's the word that you train up a child, because leave them alone and they'll probably go to hell. Well, in Genesis 12, we see your father Abraham, father of faith, and he was born like this, like everybody else that had bent. But because we're all unique, he was born like this, and he had this. You remember reading about that? Abraham had a special little thing about him, a specific direction to his bend, and it was lying. He went to Egypt, do you remember, because of a famine, and he said to Sarah, "Now see, you're a beautiful woman. It's going to come to pass when the Egyptians see you that they're going to say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me. And they'll let you live. So please, say that you're my sister. That it may go well with you." And Abraham put his wife in that very dangerous position where she could have been violated. And according to 1 Peter, that's where Sarah became the mother of faith. I won't get into that now, but it's a marvelous passage. Sarah becomes the mother of faith because she submitted without saying a word when he did that. And it was the inner man of the heart that came up. We won't get into that. Genesis chapter 20 verse 12 said, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. See, it's not really a lie. It's just a half lie. She is my sister, not really. And so they premeditated together on a course of prevarication and falsehood, and we'll tell a half-truth. Well, that sort of set in motion a family trait. Little Isaac grew up watching his God, watching his mom and dad, and as he grew up, because this is the, I'm trying to be conformed to my God, and whether you like it or not, they're being conformed to their God. And so Isaac was born, and it's not surprising to read Genesis 26, verses 6 to 9. So Isaac lived in Gerar. And when the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." Thinking that the men of the place would kill me on account of Rebecca, for she was beautiful. Only this time, it's not this. It's a whole lie. It doesn't come through the genes, I'm not saying that. It's not passed on biologically. But there is a natural effect that comes down from the parents to the children through observation. And Isaac, being conformed to his family, began to live, and he in turn with Rebekah became creators, procreators, and a little liar was born, Jacob. Remember him? You see, this passing on from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He said, "I'm Esau. This is venison. The Lord help me. He blessed my hunting endeavor." So the band continued. And Jacob goes on with his wife to become the God of his family. And he had 12 little liars. Children aren't finding it hard at all anymore to lie. A wild beast killed Joseph. Like their great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather before them, and like their great-grandfather before them, and like their grandfather before them, and like their father, the sons of Jacob carry on that awful band. In Genesis 43:6, they came back, and for the first time in the record, they told the truth. You know what Jacob said? "So why didn't you lie? Why didn't you tell him you don't have another brother?" Man. Don't misunderstand, because the soul that's in the picture will die. And everyone's going to give an account of his own sin. But I promise you, brothers and sisters in Christ, there is an influence. There is a natural effect that will affect the bend of the tree. And I have an idea. Every two or three generations, God visits the iniquity of the children, the fathers, on the children in mercy. Or he'd have to send another flood. If that thing kept going and kept going and kept going, and God, that's a verse of mercy. And God says, you know, every so often, every third or fourth generation, I'm going to do something. And I'm going to stop the flow of that thing before you have. He visits the iniquity of the fathers and the children. There is an influence. There is a bend of the tree. It's a natural effect. It's not punishment. But may God in mercy. Maybe somebody here is in the third or fourth generation of some inherited, not biologically, but something that has been affected, it's been in the family, and maybe God's going to set you free so that you can become the fountainhead of God-built families and carry on the whole new strain. I'm going to ask you to turn to the second passage, please, Proverbs 22. when I say it. Train up a child in the way he'll go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Remember that passage? Oh, it surely looks like that's a guarantee. Are there any guarantees? I pointed out that the etymology of the word that's used there is train up. The same way you would take the bend of a tree, which, if allowed to grow that way, would grow all bent and humped over and deformed. And God says, I'm calling on you now to change the natural bend of the child. Train up through a godly education. Dr. Howard Hendricks, ever hear of him? From, Dallas. I don't know if he's still at Dallas. He did a word study on the word train and went a little deeper than train up and did a word study. And he traced it back to an old word that means suck. More accurately, stimulate to suck. Dr. Hendricks said that there was an olive oil that they crushed, and the Hebrew midwives would put it on the palate of the little baby when the baby wouldn't drink, and it would stimulate sucking. Train up a child. Live in such a way that you stimulate sucking, is what he's saying. And to get that child to begin to thirst and to drink. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. First of all, I don't want to play with this, but first of all, that is not a promise. I mean, what's the name of the book where it is? What's the name of the book? Where do you find that verse? That's a proverb. It's not a promise. A proverb is just a general principle of truth. All things being equal, you can expect it, but it's not a promise. It's a proverb. So don't mix that up. God would never give such a promise because he would never violate the free will that he's given to his children. Do I have a guarantee? Do you have a guarantee if you're a rock? If you are now being conformed to the God of heaven, that my children will get saved and follow the Lord and themselves become part of the picture that reflect the reality? Proverbs 22:6 means, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. God is not guaranteeing to save my children. I don't think you'll find a guarantee like that anywhere in the Bible. But what does he guarantee? He guarantees something there. He guarantees that if I am a reflection of God, when my children are old, they will not depart from it. From it. Find out what the it is and you'll get the guarantee. They'll not depart from it. May I suggest that the it is the influence, the natural effect that comes down. There is a power, there is an influence in a godly family. You get mom and dad loving one another. You get mom and dad living like the God of heaven lives. You get mom and dad honoring this book. What's that going to do to Junior when he watches them pray and watches them trust God and watches them rest in the Lord and watches God provide for them? They'll never be able to shake that influence, ever. That is the most powerful influence in the world. You want to see your children saved? God will not guarantee that however you live, you're going to save him. But he's told us how to give the most positive and the most powerful influence to that child. If ever there is a power, it's the power of that natural effect that's coming down from the God-built family. That mother and father who are like the God of heaven. No matter how far they stray, no matter where they go, no matter what they get involved in, no matter how deeply engrossed they get, they'll never be able to shake the thoughts of the Father's house. Remember the pig pen? Remember the prodigal? Man, the Father's house. Gotta go back to the Father's house. And even when they get old, like my wife's grandfather that we're caring for, 102 years old. And I'm so glad Dick is here as a witness to this. You come in, you're only there 10 minutes. You know what he's going to tell you about? This man is disoriented. I mean, we're on a space shot sometime. I'm not cutting it down because, you know, he's deserved his trip. He's lived a long time. Well, let me tell you, you come in, you know what he says? He'll sit you down, he said, you should have seen it rain. And there was so much rain. And my father sat down, my sister Johanna, right over here, and he tells you where they all sat around the table. And he came and he took the Bible. And he began to teach us. Oh, my father was Bible-ish. He had a beard like this. You ever meet my father? And that's how he died. And then pretty soon you'll get right back. You should have seen my father with the Bible. He was Bible-ish. Oh, he was Bible-ish. He can't shake it. Of course, he's responded to it. He came to the Lord in his 70s. Or the late 60s, that is. All I've said so far is this. From one point of view, it's the most frightening thing that a person could ever hear. From another point of view, it's the most hopeful thing a person could ever hear. Whether we like it or not, our children are watching, our children are observing, and our children are being conformed to what they see in the God of the family. I say this is heavy because I look back at my own life and there was a time when I began to learn some of these things and I didn't like the idea that my kids were becoming like me. I looked in the mirror and I saw what I was, but there's hope. Here's the other side. Here's the principle. The whole week has been moving toward this. Wake up. May God wake up your ears to hear this. I'll try to state it several ways, but I'm going to try to state it simply, plainly as I can, and may God help and anoint this thing. Here's the good news. Here's the good side. Make sure you get the whole sentence before you stone me. You have no responsibility toward your children. None. You have a lot of responsibility toward God in terms of your children. It's not the same thing. Let me try to illustrate what I mean. If they're becoming like me, I better be becoming like him. And if I'm going to help them, I better be running to the Lord. I better be saying, Lord, make me like Jesus. And they're watching and they're going to change. And as I see them change, and I go, oh Lord, make me like Jesus. And I see them and they're changing and they're trying to become like me. And I say, Lord, no, change me, make me like Jesus. That's what parenting is. And there's your responsibility to become like the Lord, to go after Him. As I become conformed to Christ, see, that's a direction change. I will be stimulating my kids to suck. I will be changing the bend of the tree. I will be putting an influence in their life that even old age won't be able to take away from them. And even when they're senile, they're going to remember, oh man, what a home we had. That was heaven. Should have seen my folks. They loved each other. Can't get rid of it. Can't shake it. They'll never depart from it. Will they respond to it? I don't know. But I know that influence will always be there and they'll never be able to get rid of it. See, it's not what I do. It's not which system I follow. Some say, well, I'm going with Brandt. Another says, I'm going with Nairmore. Another says, I'm going with Gothard. And someone else is going with Dobson. And someone else is going with Christensen. And someone else is going with somebody else. Nothing can influence the children. Not church, not young people, not school, not neighbors, not peers. Nothing can influence children like the God of the family. That is the most powerful influence on the face of the earth. And I'll tell you, you want to know what your children need? They need parents that seek the Lord. They don't need a slide presentation. They don't need a pep talk. They don't need a family night. They don't need you once in a while to go to their ball game. They need parents that are going after the Lord. That's what they need. What we are before them, I've discovered that God loves adverbs better than verbs. He loves the description of what you are more than what you do, more than your actions. Parents are always saying, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" It isn't what you do. What shall I be? That's the family series. It's mom and dad becoming like Christ and living like Christ. So run after Christ. I can't tell you how that transformed my family. Some of you have heard the testimony. Poor little David was brought up to be a legalist. And it was in my heart. And I told Lily when we got married, we're going to have children, and they will be men of God, women of God. And I went about to make my kids, because I didn't feel like I was like I ought to be. So I said, I know my son's going to be the greatest God ever saved, the greatest kid God ever saved. And I began to train him and discipline him. That poor kid, he has forgiven me. Almost every time I see him, I ask for forgiveness again. You know I got it, but that poor child, it was a great day for Lillian. It was a great day for me when I learned that God had never called me to make men of God out of my boys and women of God out of my girls. It was a great day for us when God taught us that we were to be men and women of God. Man, that's full time. That's full time. I can't save myself. How am I going to save my kids? God has called me to be a man of God. Did that ever set us free? You talk about liberation. And so Lillian and I, one day in prayer, we decided from now on, that's what we're going to do. We'll just become men and women of God. I tell you, you should have seen the family change. It's amazing. If we had a meter, a kid meter, you'd be able to see. I couldn't believe the change. And we set our hearts to do that. And until the day God calls me home, that's all I want to do. I'm not trying to change any of my kids. I pray for them. I long for them. And the more I see their needs, the more I run to Christ. Change me, Lord. I want to give them the most powerful influence that's possible on the planet Earth. And when they're old, they'll never be able to get away from it. I don't want to have to answer because I never gave the most powerful influence to the children that God has given me. I have that responsibility before God in terms of my children. It used to bother me that I wasn't a perfect husband. It used to bother me that I wasn't a perfect father. Until I read this strange verse in 1 Kings 14. Asa was an idolater, except he had a perfect heart. I thought, man, that's a good verse. God hasn't called you to be perfect parents, but He's called you to have perfect hearts. A perfect heart is a heart that is open to the Lord. That's a perfect heart. And you can't be perfect parents, but you can have a perfect heart. God's called us to become men and women of God. The eyes of the Lord move continually to and fro throughout the earth, that He might strongly support those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. Remember that verse? 2 Chronicles 16:9. All parents fail. All parents don't know they fail. But all parents fail. God never fails. As we come to the end of the series, it's on my heart to press home to you. Do you know your responsibility in terms of your children? You say, I'm going to get this book and this tape and that tape, and I got to learn how to do it. Your basic responsibility. I'm not saying you don't have to learn some of those things. You got to know how to potty train them. You know, if they're on their way to kindergarten, there's a swarm of flies following them. You get the idea, you haven't done something right. there's some rules you need. But your basic need is to become men and women of God.
Yes.
Say, well, that's the greatest hope I have, then. No, it isn't. Because what about poor Fred and Johnny and Tina and Bill and Sally? And what happens when they don't have a God in the family? They don't have that influence, and there's nobody to change the bend, and they have no... What about them? The way you're saying it is the greatest influence that can ever come into this kid. And here's a crack baby born without that influence. What chance does that baby have? It has the chance of Psalm 27:10. If my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. How does God work? I think God always works first in the parent, creating that influence, that godly influence. But there's more hope than that. There's another door of hope that's bigger than any influence you can give. Understand what I'm saying? I'm saying the strongest influence on the planet Earth comes from the God of the family. There's a stronger one. You follow me? That's the strongest one, but there's a stronger one. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 to 3 where we began. Parental influence is much, but it is not all. Very young, Samuel lost the family influence. He was brought to the temple and he observed Eli. I can't get over chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. And the Lord called Samuel. The Lord called yet again to Samuel. The Lord called Samuel a third time. The Lord came and stood and called Samuel as at other times. Samuel! Samuel! And Samuel said, speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. The greater hope, the big hope, the wonderful hope, the hope that is stronger than the strongest influence a child could ever have. God deals with the parents, but God also deals with the child. God comes directly to the child. That's how you got in. That's how I got in. And when father and mother forsake me, the Lord is still there bringing his salvation and bringing the reality to earth. I'm not counting on the influence of Lillian and Ed to get my kids in. I'm counting on God coming someday. David, Daniel, John, hope I can remember them all. Kathy, Carrie, Stephen. And now I've got to say, Rachel, Heather, Jessica. He's going to deal directly with them. And may I say, that's where the hope of the family series is. And it's my prayer that because God deals directly and because there is a powerful influence from a God of the family who is in the process of being conformed to the God of heaven, someday they'll respond and say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. God deals with the parent first, that's his way, but then God also deals with the child himself. Does it surprise you to know that God loves your child more than you do? God's more concerned about his behavior than you are. God longs to see him saved more than you ever longed to see him saved. I'm so glad he deals directly. Let me tell you what this means practically and we'll wrap it up. I'm laboring this because I don't want you to miss. Not that I'm giving you a whole bunch of things, but brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not hard. It's nothing new. And you knew when you invited me down, I think, that we're going to end up with Jesus. But let me tell you something about this. What it means practically is this, not only that I'm not called to make men and women of God out of my children and just to be a man and woman of God. But it also means this, and may God help us to see this. Turn to Hebrews, if you would, chapter 3. Remember, in our description of children, right at the beginning of a family as Abraham's seed, a family has foundations, whose architect is God. And remember the last part? Whose builder is God. You see, that's how that description ends. That's how we're going to sort of end. The family that I hope you long for and desire must be built by God. It's a mighty miracle of God. Look at Hebrews 3, verses 3 and 4. The builder of the house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone. The builder of all things is God. Get the wonder of this, friends, because we got to end this series on good news. Let's say, by God's grace, as He has done in my family, every child has given themselves to Christ. I tell you, as Lillian and I live before the Lord and we see that every one of our children, and some of you are there, you know what I'm talking about. Some of them say part of it was our influence, that powerful influence that they'll never shake off. Let's say that, like our children, they trust in the Lord, they follow the Lord, our hearts are delighted. According to that verse, no glory, because the one that builds the house has more honor than the house. They didn't come because of something I did right or Lillian did right. No glory. On the other hand, what if we live before God and conform to God and seek after the Lord and become like the Lord Jesus, and somebody in our family, because God has given a free will, says, no, I resist that influence, I turn from it, and God Himself comes and deals, and they resist that, and finally they walk away and they turn from the Lord. Get this, may God burn it in you. No guilt. No guilt. No glory. There's no other plan on earth that can offer the family no guilt and no glory. You're to live before God without guilt. You're to live before God without glory. And God will take care of your kids. They're going to see that influence. I tell you, it is so thrilling to know that great truth, that if they go right, God gets the glory. And if they go wrong, I don't have to live with the condemnation of that thing. May God help you to see that. Now, you might think by my just touching on these general principles, I've skirted around all the real questions. I assure you, they're answered in these big ones. All of those things, this is a framework. If you live this way, everything else is answered. One fast look at two Psalms, we're done. Psalm 127, 128, these are your family psalms. Psalm 127 gives us the family from the outside view. Psalm 128 gives us the family from the inside view. So come with me, if you would. We're going on a little trip. Psalm 127. Get in the car. I'll drive. We come up to the God-built home, Psalm 127. What does it look like? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It's vain to rise up early and retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. He gives to His beloved even in his sleep. As you come up to the God-built house, the first thing you see is the absence of the old rat race. You ever recognize the rat race? Parents working around the clock to make ends meet. There's this deep knowledge in this psalm that God must be the one that built the home. Provision here is more than man's employment. It's man's employment plus the blessing of God. I'm not suggesting that you should neglect your duty, sleep rather than work. The blessing of the Lord is what makes rich. That's what the Bible says. And the family that God builds, there's no artificial lengthening of the day at either end. There's the deep knowledge God will provide. Whenever God sends mouths, He sends meat. He always does. Even when you sleep. God's watching over you. And in this chat, you come up to this God-built house, and they just know unless God does it, it's not done. And they just lay down and go to sleep. The midnight oil has never worked. It never will work. You know, we get this idea. You notice from verse 1 and 2, you sort of get the very essence of what man does. He either wants to build or to guard. Usually he guards what he builds. And man is he's incurably a builder, and then he's incurably a guard of what he builds. And so the whole question is, in building and guarding, first of all, what plan should I use? And so someone comes up, this is the plan, this is how you do the family. And so other psychologists say, no, that's not the way, this is the better way. And they're running all these plans. The one that God builds, they say, if God doesn't build it, no plan will work. If God builds it, any plan will work. If God doesn't guard it, so how am I going to protect my kids? They go off to the school, and the kids, and the peer pressure, and oh, how am I going to guard God? And someone says, follow this plan. I said, no, this plan's the plan to go. And another one gives you all these plans, except the Lord guard the city, they labor in vain. No plan will work if God's not guarding. Any plan will work if God's guarding. And you know the principle, the main point of Psalm 127, 1 and 2? Choose a plan and go to bed. That's what he's saying. Choose a plan and go to sleep. That's the God-built family. Can we look a little closer? Not only the absence of the rat race and this peace in the heart. Verse 3 and 4. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. In the family that God builds, children are viewed as wonderful gifts. Gifts of the Lord. Arrows in the hand, not in the back. I read this statement, children can make a rich man poor. That's not the Bible. The Bible is, children make a poor man rich. Exactly right. What a home, no rat race. The kids are precious, precious gifts of the Lord. Verse 5. Then comes the day when they leave home and they go outside to the gate, to the neighbors. And there's no shame. They're not ashamed when they go out into the gate. Not ashamed for the parents or for the children. Well, that's the outside view. Let's look in the window. What does it look like inside the house that God builds? Psalm 128 is the inside view. First words of the psalm, how blessed. How blessed. There's happiness in that home. Verse 2, when you eat the fruit of your hands, you will be happy. It will be well with you. They know. The father knows his work is not in vain. There's a contentment in this home. There's a fulfillment in this home. And look at the wife in verse 3. And your wife, a fruitful vine. Within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The man is happy and content. The family is blessed. The woman is fulfilled and blessed. And her little olive plants all around the table. I read that it takes about 16 to 20 years before you can bring to fruition an olive plant. I don't know if that's true. Verse 5. The Lord bless you from Zion. Remember how we started a long time ago, that Jerusalem? can be no stronger than the families that make it up. And now the Lord bless you from Zion. Look at verse 6. Indeed, may you see your children's children. The family that God builds sets in motion an uninterrupted line of God-built families. Your children's children. I won't labor it anymore. You get the idea of this family series. Your responsibility is to know the Lord, to become like Him. The more you know Him, the more powerful the influence, the natural effect you will have on your children. The hope is that God Himself knows my children and knows their needs, and He Himself will come and deal with them directly. You have no guarantee except that your influence will not depart. The best gift you can give your children is to delight yourself in the Lord. So let's go after the Lord and let's trust God to work these things. And I promise you from the bottom of my heart, I thank you for the privilege to vent the burden that was on my heart on the family. So let's pray together. Father, thank you. We don't want the rat race. We want this blessedness. We want this kind of a life. And once again, you change our focus and turn us to Christ. We need to become like the God that makes heaven, heaven. Lord, help us as husbands and wives to move as one toward this God of heaven, that we might be conformed not only individually, but conformed to Christ as husband and wife, as the God of the family. We praise you that you've already begun doing this, and we know you're going to continue to do it. We pray in Jesus' precious name.